Let's pray. Father, Lord, we rejoice in the fact, Father, that you have made us a part of this massive story, Lord. And that we have been made a part of the story not to receive the brunt of your wrath, but, Father, to receive overabundance of mercy, never-ending, ever-growing, ever-widening, ever-deepening joy, Lord, that you will increase upon us, Lord, and lavish upon us for the rest of eternity. Father, what a wonderful gift. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father, who has been sealed within us, Father. Thank you for the joy of fellowship that we get to have with one another. Thank you for this family, Lord. Give us wisdom even tonight, Father, as we think through your word. For your glory we pray, Father. Amen. Okay. Well, we've been moving towards a system of theology, moving towards thinking through a system to think. And one of the things that we want to always keep in mind, and that is we want to spend time and focus on the majors of the word. Major on the majors, minor on the minors, and acknowledge the things that are unknowable, right? That's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we stay there. It's safe, because who in the world can take God's word and say, I get it all, and put it in a framework?
Someone who's in God's presence.
Well, I don't know. Even then, I mean, the implications of the, I mean, this, it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. It's like there's no end, right? And this is just what we need to know, not what God knows and who he is, you know? It's so funny. I was, this morning I was leaving the house. Oh, no, not this morning. Yesterday I was leaving the house, and I got an email to, you know, from Together for the Gospel talking about online sessions that are there, this massive pastors conference in Louisville that goes on every 4 years. And I said, hey, that's good. I'll listen to it when I have time. I just don't have time. But I saw one of the classes was done by this fellow called Michael Lawrence, who's a wonderful pastor. Used to be at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, but now he's in Oregon. And the name of his session was how pastors need to focus in on a biblical theology, talking about this. I was like, well, that's interesting. So I downloaded it, and on the way driving here, he was talking about how we need to stay away from frameworks and have a biblical theology driving. He's talking to pastors. And how we need to feed our sheep that, to stay away from this so that they'll be nursing. I'm driving thinking, wow, this is great. I should just hit play and sit down with you guys and just listen. It was just wonderful. So I encourage you to listen to it. I can email you a link to it, but obviously. Isn't that funny how God does these movements, you know? It really is amazing. I mean, it's true. We are going to be reforming till the Lord comes. You know, and so, yes, when you're dealing with God's word, deal with it open-handedly. Do not go to the word saying, I've got all the answers. We don't. Expect loose ends, and big loose ends that you used to have tied up. A very fair question, because here's what can happen is that you start looking at the end of the day. If this is about Jesus, then you're going to start looking for Jesus everywhere, in every single letter in the Bible, and we're going to start making the Bible do things that it was not intended to do, which can be very, very dangerous. And we can go back to what Anselm in the year 1000 started doing with God's word. And you start reading God's word, and Paul really wasn't Paul, and, you know, Jeremiah wasn't really Jeremiah. You know, it was an emanation of God and Jesus. And you can go a whole different way focusing back on Christ, which is, again, a dangerous place to be. And you know what? There are guidelines which, you know, we can do part two of this entire series. And which is really wonderful, because really at the end of the day, we're looking for types, but we're also looking for anti-types. Not everything is a perfect picture, but it's an anti-type of Christ. Emergent is really a strange character. Emergent is kind of seeker-sensitive on steroids. Doesn't know where to go, and it's kind of choked itself out. I think the emergent church is pretty much history. It's here, it's there, but it's not going to last. It's got the shortest lifespan. But I don't think this would head there. I think this would head to more allegory, you know. And so we want to ask these questions. I mean, the book of Proverbs, simple. When we look at the book of Proverbs, this is not just some wonderful tips for life. This is a father who's a king writing to his son. We have to start picking up these themes that it is focusing on. Again, Proverbs 8, we're talking about the son of wisdom. You're going to see over and over again. There's an embodiment going on. I mean, you pick up any book, really, and you want to, when you are working with a passage of scripture, you want to get to the context, then the larger context and the larger context of the Bible. And if you and I have done our biblical theology correct, which we, over the past 2 weeks, we just skimmed over it, that really the entire Old Testament is like what you said, like a tunnel, a funnel into Christ, and Christ backwards into the Old Testament. Then guess what? Expositional preaching ends up with Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. Expositional preaching does not mean grammatical, historical point from the Bible, how to be good and just shut it down right there. No, we've got to get to Christ, right? I mean, if we're going to deal with Samson, we better get to the end of the story. Jesus, if we're going to deal with, David and Goliath, better get to Jesus. If we're going to deal with all this, in fact, I started working on Nehemiah for when we're done with the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, man, it is this treasure chest of Christ. So I can't wait for this to be done so we can get there. All right. Oh, man. Okay. Oh, man. So what we're seeing over here is this one massive story. We don't want to disjoint it. We don't want to break it up. We don't want to have all our theological T's crossed and I's dotted. We don't want to have everything that we have had answered in the past now answered. We want to, in fact, now go to the text and say that is not sufficiently redundant. We want to say, hey, you know what? That might not be really true. We want to have more open ends than we've had before, because we're dealing with God and His Word. I mean, just think about this. The Old Testament, we're thinking about with my kids. We're talking about this pillar of fire. Okay? And we think of this pillar of fire, but think of Reno. Sure enough, 500,000 people spread out. Let's bring them all closer. Okay? How big would the pillar have to be for everyone to see it? Except for there were over 2 million, probably 3 million people to see that pillar. We're talking about probably not a category F, you know. But we're talking about a massive tornado of fire that during the day was so big on top that covered them and shaded them. And that massive fire was a living God, who every kid in the night must have looked at and said, Dad, what's that? That's God. You can see Him right there, and the glow and everybody's tense. But God wasn't satisfied. God then comes in flesh. New Testament, He's on the planet. That huge fire was, yes, in a baby. And what is absolutely shocking is he's still not satisfied. Acts 2, there's a tornado outside the upper room. And guess what? Fire lands up on these guys' heads. And he moves right in. And here we are. Isn't that amazing? That's our God. Can anybody put that in a framework and say, I got it? We don't. We don't. I mean, we should feel like a roly-poly in front of a physics professor, right? Don't get it. Roly-polies don't get it. Neither do we. Okay, let's move forward. Let me give an illustration over here of so far of what we've been seeing, and that is this. It's almost like listening to a symphony, the entire Old Testament. We've been listening to a symphony, and we've been watching Jesus come to fulfillment, but suddenly, as Jesus comes into clear relief, we start seeing that Jesus has been the harmony. He's the harmony in the symphony. He's the one that holds it all together. He is the centerpiece of the entire symphony. He is the center of it all. We talked about this last week. Think about a whodunit novel, right? You're reading. It doesn't make sense. You see clues, and bang, suddenly you know who did it. And now you look at the book from whodunit's perspective, and you know what happened. You're like, I get it. I know that's a crass illustration, but it gets it across that with the lens of Jesus, we start getting to all the answers. We start understanding Old Testament. We start understanding what the prophets were talking about. We get it. So three implications that we have covered from the past 2 weeks, and that is this. Number one, Jesus himself is the centerpiece of redemptive history, right? Number two, Jesus is the grid through which we must understand previous revelation. And number three, that means the New Testament is the starting point for all of our reading of Scripture. We got to start with New Testament. Okay, let's move on. B. The purpose of God in redemption is unified in Christ. It is unified in Christ. There is no dual purposes in redemption with the Lord. And there are a few passages. Let's go through these. Romans 11. Let's pick up on verse 11. So I ask, Paul says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Notice, he's talking to Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now notice the root, the branches. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, who's he talking to? Who's the wild olive shoot? The Gentiles. Were grafted in, who were they grafted into? That's right, into this one root, right? Into this, where the Jews are. Were grafted in, and others are now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So it's one plant, one root, one shoot. Okay, look at verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud in fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, by the way, were broken off from the same one vine, one olive branch, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those, towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Who's he talking about there? And in which branch? Well, which shoot? Is it a different shoot? A different plan? A different purpose? It's the same exact shoot. Verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So now here's what we see. First of all, we see that there is one redemptive purpose, a unified redemptive purpose. We don't see two redemptive purposes. We see one. We see Jews and Gentiles grafted in, put back in, cut out, pulled back in. Over and over again, he's making this point that it's one set of people. Now, he says over here, all Israel will be saved. According to Romans 9:6, he says, is all Israel Israel? No. In fact, listen to Romans 9:6. I should have put it in there, but I'll read it from my Bible. Here's what Paul tells us. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. So he's talking about a remnant. So there is a remnant that is a part of the olive shoot and the Jews that have been grafted in. So here's what we're saying. We're saying that there is one shoot. We're saying that there's a remnant. And guess what? This passage says that there is coming a future time where there is going to be some sort of revival for this remnant. You can't get around that. That's what the passage says. Whether you look at it in English or in Greek, it's the same thing. Okay? So we have to look at this and we have to put this into our framework saying, okay, there is something that God has for the remnant. Because it's defined in chapter 9, verse 6. Not all Israel. And also, it's one redemptive purpose. Notice, in Romans 11, God is talking about the believing community. And people are in the believing community are either Jews or Gentiles. It's one unified purpose. Look at Galatians 3, and then verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, you read that? Would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So he heard the gospel, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now over there, does he say, in you only the Jews will be blessed? And then the Gentiles in a different redemptive line? No. All the nations will be blessed. There's continuity in the Abrahamic promise, Jews and Gentiles. There's one redemptive plan. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's collective offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's a unification of God's people right over here under one unified purpose of redemption. Yes, like we said last week, we can all sing that we are sons of Abraham, right? Father Abraham, exactly. Ephesians 2, 11, let's pick up there. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, here's the contrast. In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers, there it is, and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ himself, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see that? One unified purpose in redemption. One unified purpose in redemption, bound together by faith. Right? Okay. That's our second main point as far as the unified redemption. Let's go to now the church and Israel. The church and believing Israel are related to one another in this way. One looks forward to Christ and one looks back to him. So the church and Israel have their unity in the person of Christ. Okay? Now, this is different. This is different than saying that the church is spiritual Israel. Who says that? Which framework? What's that? No. Covenantal. Covenantal says that the church is spiritual Israel. But what I am saying is that Israel looks forward and points to Christ. Okay? What I'm suggesting is that the nation of Israel looks forward to its fulfillment found in Jesus Christ. It finds its constitution in Jesus Christ. Now, is Jesus' body the church? Yes. So, in some sense, Israel is fulfilled, yes, in the church, but not fully, not completely. And that's why I don't want to take the covenantal position and say that Israel is spiritually the church. We can't make that one-to-one contract together. Israel is pointing to Christ, and the church looks back to Christ. Christ is the centerpiece. He's the center focus, okay? And it's not a one-to-one relationship. And I want to show you some passages in Matthew. We're just picking one book. We see Israel in the Bible. We see the church in the Bible. In a framework, how do they fit together? This is what I'm suggesting. That the centerpiece, the glue, the welding between them is Christ. It's all about him. Right? So let's think about this. Take Mr. Moses, okay? Now, we touched on Exodus for 8 weeks on Sunday school, and it was busting at the seams with Christ. Just looking at chapter 7, 8, 9. Just these chapters. But if you go to Exodus 2, okay, anywhere, but we're just using this for now. Moses was the Redeemer, right, in the book of Exodus. But Moses also embodied the people. Okay, let me explain it this way. Moses was in a basket in what? In the water. And it was amongst the reeds, right? Do you know the word reeds and the word red, suf, in the Hebrew is the same word? So there we find Moses in the water, in the red, what we call the red water, as you read the Hebrew text. He was pulled out of that and redeemed from the red water, just like the children of Israel. We find Moses in the wilderness in the wilderness for how many years? And Israel's in the wilderness for how many years? Exactly. So what we're seeing is we find this head representative of what's going to take place in the life of Israel. But it doesn't really end there. All this also comes to Christ. This whole package of the Old Testament comes and points straight to Christ. So just a few things. Look at your notes. Like Moses, Jesus was delivered from slaughter of infants. Right? Don't we find that? So just think about this. Matthew's writing to which audience? Gentiles or Jews? He's writing to Jews. And so they have a full working knowledge of their Torah. They know what's going on. And so when they're reading this, they're making connections. This is not just sloppily put together. This is each of these things are very, very important. And so we find that like Moses, Jesus was delivered from the slaughter of infants. Okay? And Matthew picks up on this theological theme and he emphasizes it. I mean, think about it. We find Moses under the edict of this evil Pharaoh to wipe out the children. We find Jesus under this evil king wanting to wipe out the children. The very same thing. So we find the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, being fulfilled in Jesus. Israel is being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the end point, the stopping point, the cul-de-sac, the whatever you want to call it, of Jesus Christ, of the Old Testament. Okay, so look at B. Like Israel, Jesus comes out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And then Hosea 11:1. Here's what Hosea 11:1 says. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called, and out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew quotes that in his gospel, not as a prediction, but to actually show the fulfillment of what happened in Hosea, what Hosea is saying, being fulfilled in Jesus. So here's Matthew. He's writing and thinking of the Old Testament and saying, oh, that's right. What took place there in the Old Testament took place, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And so, should we trust Matthew's framework?
Yes.
I think so. You're pretty safe. So here's what we're saying. Jesus' life is a recapitulation of Israel. The whole thing is recapped over again. It comes to fulfillment and fruition in Jesus. Look at C. Like Israel, Jesus is the beloved Son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. In fact, he tells Pharaoh, he says, let my son go that he might worship me in the wilderness. He's talking about Israel. D, like Israel, Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 segments of time. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And we find the same thing in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. And actually, very interestingly, when Jesus retorts back to Satan, he quotes Deuteronomy 8. He quotes Deuteronomy 8. Okay? So Israel is being fulfilled in Jesus. E. Just as there were 12 sons of Israel, Jesus calls 12 apostles. F. Just as God gave Israel the law from a mountain, so Jesus gives the law, his law, right? Sermon on the Mount, from the mountain. G. Just as the 12 tribes were sent out to conquer the land, so the 12 apostles are sent to preach and heal and exercise. H. Just as God fed Israel with miraculous bread, so too does Jesus feed the people with miraculous bread. I. Just as Moses' face shone from his encounter on the mountain with the Lord, so too did Jesus' garment shine on the mountain of the transfiguration. And so what we see with these events in the life of Israel is that they're recapitulated in the life of Jesus. Okay? And now you can do this thing throughout the book of Matthew. We see this fulfillment. We've seen this embodying of Israel over and over and over again. Think about this. Old Testament. God says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Book of Leviticus. To the Jews, that's not a problem. Why? Because they had holy things. Holy lamps, holy bread, holy clothes, holy, and on and on and on. No big deal. So Jesus comes and he switches the whole thing around. And he says in Matthew 5:48, he says, you shall be perfect. Now that's a whole different set of words. I mean, for the Jews, holy, yeah, perfect. We can't do that. Precisely, because only one can be holy. The perfect Son, Israel, fulfilled in Jesus. You see, it's only Jesus that can fulfill all these things. Well, In 1 Peter, we have a commandment that is given to these Christians that are suffering. And he gives them reason for them to, in the middle of the suffering, focus back on Christ, right? In the whole first section. And then we go to the second chapter, and he's encouraging them. He says, walk in the footsteps of Christ, so on. And yes, he gives them the command, be holy as our Lord is holy. That is, when we look at holiness, we have to look at two separate things. Number one is our walk, and number two is our righteousness given from Jesus Christ. In that particular section, Peter is not talking about our righteousness given from Jesus. He's talking about our walk, right? And so over there, he's actually talking about a righteous, holy life that we as Christians are to live. And we are to strive towards that. It's the normal extension or fruit of righteousness that Jesus has given us. So yeah, absolutely. This over here, though, in Matthew 5:48, this is referring to a righteousness that we do not have in and of ourselves, an alien righteousness that Christ has, right? Because the church is made up of, look around, right? And we can have Jews and Gentiles, all ethnicities, yeah. So yes, looking forward, pointing to Christ, and us looking back, we look to Christ. Okay, so second sub-point, and that is this, the church is the body of Christ and therefore has its fullness in Christ. And obviously these ones are very familiar to you, but I want to read them. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we ought to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 5:29, 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Colossians 1:18 and then verse 24. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So we find this clear teaching in the New Testament that the church is the body of Christ. So the church has its fulfillment in union with Jesus Christ, and Israel has its fulfillment in its union with Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the apex. Jesus is the centerpiece. Everything prior, look forward to Jesus, and everything since, looks back to Jesus, so that he might have preeminence in all things. Right? And we see this teased out right throughout the Word of God, right throughout biblical theology. He is always the most preeminent one. Okay. Now, I don't think it's a good thing to conclusively say Israel is not the church, and I don't think it's good to say conclusively that Israel and the church are one. Okay? That does not communicate, it does not do justice to what the Bible is communicating. So either of the two frameworks, one that says that, well, Israel and the church are completely separate, doesn't do justice to what God's word says. And then to say that Israel and the church are absolutely one doesn't do justice to what God's word says. We want to be a little bit more accurate and point out, yes, there is a difference. One looks back, one looks forward, right? Christ is a centerpiece. But there's no one-to-one ratio. And so we find that. In fact, the book of Romans, have you ever noticed that in the book of Romans, the book that is used to bring a disparage or a distinction between Israel and the church, have you noticed it's not there in the book of Romans? What is the distinction in the book of Romans? Jews and Gentiles. That's what the whole book's about. It begins with the gospel. An understanding of the gospel, for it is the power of God to? Yes, and then to the Jews and to the? That's right. So right away, out of the starting gate, he starts going to Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. On and on and on and on. He comes all the way to chapter 11. And he, bang, he ends at chapter 11. Then comes the practical side of it. And so we never want to take that book out of context and say, well, he's talking about Israel and the church. He's not. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That's where the whole focus is. In fact, the book of Ephesians, the very same thing we find. So, right. And I think the more, what's that? Yes, both need the gospel. In fact, the Jews have the law, big tablets of stone. The Gentiles have the law and their hearts. Exactly. And they both are condemned. That's what chapter 3, it says, chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only the Jews, they have the law, not only the Gentiles on their heart, all. I mean, he's making this point, Jews and Gentiles, we are condemned, you know. And then there's this unity that's brought in, talking about the olive branch over there. Yeah, so, okay, so let's see over here. Okay. Something else too, which I already mentioned, and that is in Romans 11, we find that there is a hermeneutical clarity when it talks about the future of the remnant of whatever Paul means in Romans 11 about the future of Israel. That there is going to be something. I mean, on the surface of the text, as you read it, you see that there is some future for Israel, right? Okay. So that we want to deal with. In fact, there is one covenantal theologian that is so covenantal. Everything of his is covenantal. But when it comes down to this passage, he says there's a future for Israel. I'm talking about John Murray. He is brilliant. One of my favorites. Old gentleman who passed away years ago. And there is this open-endedness which I love. He actually goes to God's word and says, I really don't know. And that to come from someone who writes theology books for theologians and then to pastors. I'm talking about the front end theologian. To say that, that's really commendable. Very, very commendable. And so we want to have flexibility, elasticity in our thinking. We want to remember that God's word, we cannot grasp it all. What is sufficiently redundant, we want to hold on to with all our mind, all our hearts, right? Okay. Also, something else I want to point, and that is this. When you find a hard passage, don't try to exegete that passage by itself. Go to the clearer passages and then try to exegete that passage. Even better, leave it. And go to the sufficiently redundant ones, because that's where you want to major. Okay? And I'm saying this because you will find such freedom in not building a house of cards on one difficult passage. If it's there, many times it's not, but many times there are. You want to always, I mean, that's one of the basic rules of hermeneutics. You want to exegete all the difficult passages through the easy passages, the clear passages. You want to exegete all the narratives through didactic. You want to exegete all the New Testament, all the Gospels with the epistles. You never want to go the other way around, because you get into trouble. That's where all the all the bad theology comes out of, because people stay in the narratives and they pull out their theology from the narratives. But yeah, if it's not there, then just leave it. I mean, we can do that. Nothing wrong with it.
And yet when you're preaching through a book.
When you come across things like that, you just say, hey, I don't know what to do with this. And that's just fine. It's fine to come to a passage and say, this is difficult. I know Angelo, when he was doing the book of Revelation, didn't he just stop? He said, I can't do it. And that's a great thing to do. You just say, as he got to chapter 4 and said, this is it. This is it, and that's that. And I think it's a good thing to do. I mean, I remember that 1 John, end of it, chapter 5, when he was dealing with the unforgivable sin. Man, he was struggling and struggling. He was at our house the night before having dinner. He couldn't eat dinner. He's just thinking about the passage. And he did a fine job. And very clearly said that not every commentator, he couldn't find one commentator that really mashed on it. And so he just said, we just don't know what it is, which is right and good. And that's fine. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you just exegete that passage by itself, you're in trouble. Because right there it's saying that, but to all who did receive him, so we receive him. Do we do it? Do we accept him? Are we the ones that reach out in our own goodness of our heart and say, God, save me? No, at the end of the day, really. But in the end, you just carry on reading verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then you go to the rest of the scripture. Passage after passage after passage. So that's a tough text by itself, but the rest of scripture. Over and over the book of Hebrews. I mean, when you're looking at those passages dealing with, those who have tasted that light and all that. Hey, you know what? The context of the book, perseverance. It's about perseverance. Yes, yes. Warning signs. I mean, we're not supposed to pull our theology out of those texts. We're supposed to look at the whole Bible. You see? Ephesians 1 and 2. I mean, if you start reading Ephesians 1 and 2, and if you get two columns and you write God and us, and you want to start writing down who did what in salvation. No. No, here's what happens. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, right? It says, God who blessed us. So we find it is God. Verse 4, he chose us. He predestined us. Verse 5. Verse 6, the glorious praise of his name. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. On and on and on and on and on. It goes till you come down to this one little section over here. And verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. You're thinking, okay, I've had this whole section filling up with God and this section of us is empty. But here it says, we've heard of your faith. So now we can write faith. And if you stop there, you're in trouble, because Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's a gift. So get a pen and start scratching out that word faith, because you didn't do it, right? It's a gift from God. And so what happens is you got to keep reading. You know, if you go verse by verse, and if you just stop over there, we are in trouble. The rest of scripture clarifies. If you have problems reading, or you come to a doctrinal issue and you're wondering, where's this? Keep reading. Read the whole Bible. Anyways, the covenants. Let's look at the covenants over here. The covenants function in redemption history like acts in a play. That's the best way I could put it together. Okay, think of a Shakespearean play. How many acts? 5 acts. How do you read the acts? 1, 4, 3, 2. No, how do you read them? read them in order, right? And you want to get to the play. You want to get to it. So look at Galatians 5. Let's just look at the Acts over here. Let me see what I have in your notes over here. Okay, Galatians 3, I'm sorry. To give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, last week we dealt with this passage from a different perspective. Today I want to deal from this perspective. Verse 16, here's Act 1. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. So he doesn't use the word spermasin, he uses the word spermati. Very, very specific, Paul is. Man, he's a theologian par excellence. I mean, he focuses on this Hebrew text and he brings it out here. And to your offspring, who is Christ, singular. Verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, here comes Act 2. So Act 1, Abraham. Act 2, Moses. Act 1, Abrahamic covenant. Act 2, Mosaic covenant. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by law, no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So there's a link. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. As is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Okay, let's stop over here and let me just go over this really quick. So, Act 1, God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise is 6 months, 10 years, forever. How long? Yeah, I mean, it's a promise he made. He told him that, right? That's right. But he made a promise to Abraham. But in Act 2, he brings the law. Like, why did you bring the law? I mean, if this is the promise, why do we have to have the law? Paul is saying, does the law then annul the promise? No. The law comes and pushes people towards Christ. So Act 2 is doing something. It's showing people their sin. The law is showing us our sin. Okay? Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Act 3. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. We are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ you all are sons of God through faith. This is Act 3. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's Act 3. Neither is Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's children. Heirs according to the promise. That is beautiful. Here is what the Judaizers were doing. We don't like Act 3. Let's go back to Act 2. We want you to be circumcised, become a Jew, and then come back to the Christian faith. You can't do that. You can't do that. But that is what the Judaizers were doing. And so what I'm showing you over here is that the Old Testament, remember, Israel was pointing to Christ. The church looks back to Christ. Here again, we have this very same thing being fulfilled in Christ. So let's think about this. If we look at the law, Act 2, and say the whole thing is binding on us right this very moment, civil, ceremonial, and moral, we have just done what the Judaizers have done. Let's go back to Act 2. Forget about Act 3. Do you understand what's going on? Jesus has done something. He's fulfilled it. We're talking about freedom in Christ. Therefore, don't, what does he say? Get a yoke of slavery back on your shoulders. And here's where the covenantal folk make a big mistake. They say, law is here and binding, but the fourth commandment, we can twist it around. You can't do that. If you're saying that it's valid, it better be valid, period. Don't mess around with it, right? And so what do? They say, okay, Sabbath used to be Friday night to Saturday night, but now it's Sunday morning. But the law doesn't allow that. We can't do that. If we're going to go back to Act 2, we better do what Act 2 told us to do. If we had to be right now in the life of Jerusalem and we had to actually on a Saturday not do anything, we'd be lazy. And if on Friday and Saturday we didn't observe the Sabbath, we'd be stoned to death. So we can't play around with that. So there are problems. So we want to look at this and we want to say, you know what? This is all pointing to Christ. He fulfills it all. I mean, look at verse 23. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under law. What's he saying? That means now we're not held captive under law. Imprisoned until the coming of faith will be revealed. That means we're not imprisoned now. The imprisonment is over. Right? Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What's the guardian? That's right, Act 2. It's abrogated. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I mean, this is just so beautifully rich and deep. Okay. And then the second one, which we'll just mention, which is the covenants anticipate the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. Now, when you are in the Old Testament, you are not reading Where's Waldo? Okay? You're not trying to find Jesus that way. Okay? Remember, we're looking for a theological thrust. Read portions, massive portions of Scripture, and you will find that theological thrust heading towards Jesus. The book of Judges, I mean, let's just pick that. I mean, is that, every time a judge came, the people of Israel, oh, we're back. Judge is gone. Judge comes, they're back. I mean, this whole thing points to the judge. And the people, whoever, without him, no hope. I mean, forget about all the mercy that's in that book. People do what's right in their own eyes, and yet he has mercy. People do right what's on their eyes, and then he has mercy. I mean, on and on, these cycles and cycles and cycles. Gideon, he's not a type of Christ. He's an anti-type. He is. He's an anti-type. The guy's a coward, a scary mama's boy, hiding in a cave, threshing wheat, hiding. Give me signs. Don't look at Gideon and say, that's the type of Christ. You'd get messed up. It's an anti-type. He is nothing like Jesus. That's what you want to look for. And you see it. It's just amazing. So, anyways, what's that? Samuel. Yes. Samuel. Samson. Anti-type.
Yeah.
But yes, we will find him. All right. Anything before we close. By the way, next week will be our last week. We're going to wrap up. And I hope this is the intention of what I've been trying to do. And that is to be, yes, I have been very tough in giving you the information, giving you as many quotes from the original authors so that you know that this is not things that I have just pulled out from anywhere, but actually I've quoted each of these authors in dealing with each position and then coming back to these. Back to God's Word, using God's Word, showing you that there's no possible way you and I could ever understand God's Word in a complete, comprehensive fashion, and to be okay with that, to be absolutely fine with that. And you tell me, what is better than focusing on Jesus? What is better than focusing on Christ? I mean, if we had to be in the Word of God and come back to Christ every time, would there be a problem? It wouldn't be a problem at all. it wouldn't be a problem at all. So that's what I want you to do, is go back over and over and over to Christ. That's where you want to land up every time. Okay, any questions, thoughts, comments? And I will get you that link for next week to download and listen to Michael Lawrence. No, Romans 9:6, all Paul is simply saying, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So what he's saying, in fact, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So all he's simply saying is that not all ethnic Israel is Israel. That's all he's simply saying. So in the book of Romans, he's talking about those who are in the believing community. So whoever are Israel, whoever this remnant is that will be a part of the believing community, what I'm saying is, according to Romans 11, there seems to be some sort of a future for this remnant, whatever it is. Yeah. No, not from chapter 9, verse 6. All I was simply sharing from there was that not all ethnic Israel is considered Israel. Exactly. We're talking about believers. Right. Right. Because even though with the church we're now, and here's the church and Israel's there, what Paul says there is so clear. It's just crystal clear. I mean, there's no way around it. And we have to bend the knee to Scripture and say, I don't understand it, but there's something there. I just don't know what. Right? So what I was talking about was in our first section of Scripture that we had from Romans 11, and it's verse 25, verse 26. So those two. We always have to have that already, not yet, because we don't know what God's plans are, right? Right? We haven't a clue what God is doing. He's right now working at, right here amongst us too. Absolutely. There's an already, not yet side of it. Because who's to say what God's doing, right? You know, He's still working. The culmination, Jesus, but we're still moving forward, looking back at Christ. And that is a very real fact in seeing God ending His work with the Jews, if that's what they were thinking. I'm saying if that's what they were thinking. I mean, you think of the book of Revelation when Jesus sends those letters to the seven churches. He calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan. What? He calls them synagogue of Satan. In fact, he says that they're going to persecute you because you are my children, not them. He's talking to Jews, ethnic, not the remnant. Okay. So, Lord, thank you for sustaining us through some big things, Father, to think through things that we believe and know and understand, Father, and at the same time to be challenged, Father, by your word, Lord. I thank you for sustaining us through this, Father. I pray that you might continue the work of molding us and making our knees bendable to your word, Father. I pray that you might consistently keep chipping away, Father, at any false beliefs that we have, Father. Help us, Lord, because the problem is not with your text, the problem is with us, Father. I pray, Lord, even tonight, Father, whatever, Lord, is completely true, Father, glue it to our hearts and minds, weld it to our consciences, Father, and whatever is not, Father, that might just evaporate, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, because we need you desperately, even in our understanding, Lord, your word. And we know that you answer better than we can think or even imagine, Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. In His name I pray. Amen.